Mark chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion, and then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when a centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that's the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when they found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, and then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses observed where he was laid. Have you ever felt so completely alone, you know, completely abandoned by everyone that you know? You just felt so alone in the world. Well, let me just tell you that Jesus understands. Jesus knows rejection and abandonment better than any person who ever lived in the universe. I mean, have you ever felt like I'm just being treated so unfairly and not even anyone is aware of that? Again, Jesus understands because you know what? He's the ultimate example of a servant of God. Jesus gave his life. He laid down his life that God may accomplish through him what he wanted to accomplish through him. He suffered and died so that God could bring life to everyone. As Isaiah 55 verse 8 to 9 says, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, God don't operate in the same realm that we do. He sees things completely different. Not only was Jesus completely alone and abandoned, not only was he being hated more than anyone, but guess what? On top of all of that, everything that happened to him was completely unfair. Because he was completely sinless. He didn't do one sin in his whole life. He stood there with a heart of love for all the people, and they all hated him. It's incredible. Last time we saw that Jesus, he was betrayed, he was taken in that completely illegal night trial of the Sanhedrin, you know, the Jewish council. They got together at night. They were not allowed to do that. The priests, the scribes, the elders, they wanted to put him to death, but they needed to get some charges, you know, against him to get it done. And so finally we saw that after running out of false witnesses, they got in false witnesses, but these guys didn't tell the same story. And finally, after running out of all these false witnesses, the high priest finally stood up and he asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus affirmed it. He says, "I am." Then what they started doing is they started spitting on him, that sign of utter disgust. They started beating him. They blindfolded him. They mocked him. And during this time, we saw that even on top of all of the stuff that happened to Jesus, now his closest people, they all fled the moment the Romans picked him up. But Peter was following him from afar, the Bible said. And then he denied his Lord three times in the courtyard as the cock crowed the second time. And Jesus saw him. He looked at him. But it wasn't a look like, "Peter, how could you?" He knew that. And he just had a compassion on him as he looked at him, even in that moment. And today, if you're taking note, crucifying God's servant, we're going to be looking at some of what Jesus suffered for us. Because every time we get to this passage, we have to look at it afresh again. This is real and this is a truth. And because we've heard it more than once in our lives, or some of us many times, you know, it has the ability to just become something that we grow accustomed to. First of all, if you're taking note, look at the things that happened to Jesus. Number one, falsely accused. Verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. So the Roman trials, or the trials in the Roman Forum, were customary held shortly after daybreak in the morning. First thing in the morning, even before the sun was up, they were in the office. They wanted to get these things done very quickly, and so they had to make haste after the night. But now they had a problem. Because they wanted Jesus dead. But they were Jews. They had no right in that country because the Romans were ruling the land. John 18:31 tells us they had no authority to kill Jesus themselves. So now they had to take him to the council, to the Roman council. And there was no way the Roman court was going to put a man to death about blaspheming in, you know, a Jewish religion. They didn't really care about that. So if you came with your religious stuff, they're just like, deal with it yourself, you know. So it wasn't anything important to them. So they had to come up with some other charges before taking him to the court. I mean, this was already illegal. Everything that happened was already false. Now they condemned him for who he is. He says, "Yes, I am the Son of God," because he was indeed the Son of God. And for that, he was condemned of the Jews. Now they had to come up with added stuff, extra stuff, because they couldn't take him to the Roman court with those charges. So now, in the morning, after the legal trial, they were scheming. And it says they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. But just think about those words, binding Jesus. That's literally impossible. The one who holds the atoms of the universe in his hands. Everything is in his hands. The only reason why they were able to bind him is because he gave himself. He went willingly with them. And so not realizing who he is. But Pilate immediately, as soon as they got there, he suspected there's something funny here. He suspected there's a hidden agenda at work, and he chased them away, because we read in John 18:31, then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So now at this stage, they had a problem because Pilate chased them away. He says, go, man. I don't want to deal with this kind of thing. And now they had to come up with some charges of insurrection very quickly, the kind of thing that would be condemnable by death under the Roman law. And so insurrection, unfortunately, was a common thing for the Jews because all the Jews hated the Roman system. So the Jews, there was these zealots, the group called the zealots, and there were many other groups, and there was frequently insurrection against the government, and the government just stamped it out. And so now they had to come up with some kind of other charge. Luke 23 verse 2 says, they began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So this is now what they come up with. This guy is saying he's a king, which means it's unacceptable in the Roman Empire because there's only one king according to them, and that is Caesar. Secondly, he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus never said that at all. Look at verse 2 there. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Because that's just what they claim that he was. And you can just imagine that picture for a moment. Jesus standing here before him, all bloodied already. He's been beaten in his face. These punches took a lot out of him. He was already standing there bleeding before Pilate. And Pilate just looks at him, so you're the king of the Jews. This is what they're accusing you of, this person who is standing right in front of him that moment. And ironically, Jesus stood accused of exactly what he refused to do for taking a political stand against Rome. He wasn't there to upset the Roman government. He was there to save people from their sins. But he was being accused of the very thing that he didn't come to do. Amazing what happened. In John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. Then we read in verse 3, and the chief priest answered him, accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. So now you can just imagine, he's standing there, and the chief priest can see that, you know, he's not buying their story. So they just like, oh yeah, and he did this, and they're just throwing charges at him, just like, you know, he's really deserving of death. That's really what they wanted to tell him. What kind of things? I mean, it's all false charges anyway. But he answered nothing. And again, in the midst of all of this, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. And it's one of those things, if you look at the prophecies, we're not going to look at it again this morning, but more than 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled for being the Messiah. Everything in this journey lining up step by step, just as Isaiah 53 verse 7 said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Pilate couldn't believe it, so he said to him in verse 4, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. So Jesus was just standing there doing his Father's will, completely in unity with his Father, just walking the way that he was given to do. And so he knew why he stood there. So he knew he didn't have to speak. He knew he was fulfilling prophecy, and he was there to save the world. And you know what? Something I want to tell you as a Christian too. There's a similarity with us. Because whenever you are being accused falsely, first of all, Jesus says in the scripture that blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, you know, everything falsely for my name's sake. Jesus calls you blessed. So never ever try to defend yourself. If you defend yourself, you are fighting in the flesh. God is always our defense. And Jesus here, the perfect example. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he was right before his Father, and he just stood there. Because he came to die, and so they just threw all these accusations. So whenever you are faced with false charges against you, never try to prove yourself. Just allow them to do that, because God is your defense. And Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. You know, Pilate, imagine him, he's this hardened Jewish governor. He's like a ruthless guy, really. He has seen so many people grovel before him for their lives. Like, please, don't kill me. You know, they would be begging him. He's had the power in his hands, so to speak. But here stood someone before him who had all the power in the universe. Jesus was in control of the situation. He wasn't on trial. He chose to be there. And Pilate is like, he marveled at him when he looked at him because he was not groveling for his life. And as a matter of fact, he didn't say anything. He couldn't find any fault with him. And so we know that now that because we don't have this in the text here in Mark, but now, because he couldn't find any false, someone said he's from Galilee. He's like, oh, great, I can get rid of this thing. I don't have to deal with it. So he sent him to Herod the Tetrarch in Luke 23, verse 6 to 12. But then after Herod had his fun and after they treated him even worse, then he was sent back. So Pilate still had the same problem on his hands. Number two, if you're taking note, wrongly condemned. Look at verse 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Now, like I said, Pilate still sat with the same problem on his hands. Nothing has really changed. And this was a gesture of goodwill, something that he would do like annually at the feast time, because this was the Passover feast, and he would release a prisoner to them to sort of get brownie points with the Jewish nation, to get in their good books, because they hated Rome. And so because Pilate was already on thin ice because of previous stuff that's happened, he couldn't afford uprising or anything happening at this stage during the Passover. And he was like, you know, they were already waiting there. This group was already waiting there. It says in verse 7 that there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, for they had committed murder in the rebellion. So these were the rebels, and they were probably from the Zealot party. You know, they hated Rome, so they were in a rebellion. They murdered a guy, probably a Roman. They killed someone, and so they were in prison, and he was just sitting there. And the amazing thing about this is it says there in verse 8 that the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. So this is interesting, because this crowd standing there very early on this morning was possibly there for the main reason of getting Barabbas free. They were already there early because they know the office opens early. That's like when you go to Home Affairs, you know, you need to get there really early. So they were there early, and they thought, we want to get this Barabbas guy, because to him, you know, yes, to the Romans, he was a criminal. He was a murderer. He was a sinner. He committed crime. But from the Jews' viewpoint, he was more like a hero, because he stood up against Rome. This guy was an insurrectionist, so he was fighting for the Jewish cause against Rome. So obviously there was this crowd gathered because they knew that every year he releases someone. So the main reason that they were there was really to get Barabbas freed and maybe someone else, you know, if they could. And it's interesting to think about that, because it may have been a completely different crowd from the crowd that stood at the gates crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Because it's always easy to say it's the same crowd, but let me tell you, those Galileans were probably still sleeping at this time. Everyone was not there. This is not the full nation there. This is the crowd who came for Barabbas' release. And so it's probably a whole different crowd standing there before Pilate that morning. Then verse 9, but Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And so this is a clever move, because Pilate was a clever man. And the whole time, he was just trying to wiggle himself out of the situation. He didn't want it on his hands. He didn't want to deal with it. And he saw right through the religious leaders, because he knew they were trying to use him. They were just trying to force his hand. They were just playing him. Look at what it says in verse 10. It says that very thing. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So it was so clear that a Roman pagan person could see it, you know, even though he was a governor, he could see clearly these guys are just setting up this innocent man. And so Pilate repeatedly, we find in the scriptures, said that he found no fault in him. He said, I find no fault in this man. He said it in Luke 23, 14, Luke 23, 22. He said in John 18, 38, and John 19, 4. So a number of times Pilate declared, I find no fault in this guy, because he knew Jesus was innocent, but he was trying to avoid a riot. And we know eventually even washed his hands, as it says in Matthew 27, verse 24. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he could rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, what do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? So obviously they were there for Barabbas already. All these zealots, and now the chief priests are, ask for Barabbas, ask for Barabbas. And so as they're asking, they're like, Barabbas, Barabbas, we want him, you know. And so they chose a lawless rebel over the Messiah. They chose the sinner instead of the Savior. And isn't it amazing? Because that's the hero to them. It's the same as the heroes today. You look at the movies and the TV, the heroes are all the bad guys. You know, they're all the crooks and the guys who are doing bad things. It's just very similar to this. And he says, what then do you want me to do with him? This is interesting, because he is the Roman governor. When do you ask the people what they want? But he was just trying to settle the peace, and he was trying to just let Jesus off the hook somehow. So now he finds no fault, and he really gives the decision over to them. He surrenders his decision. And it's a bit surreal if you think about what's happening right here, because here you have a ruthless Roman governor protecting the Jewish Messiah from the Jews. Really interesting. He is almost making a case for Jesus against his very own people, his own nation. And, you know, the question that he asks here is a question that every person has to answer for himself. What are you going to do with Jesus? You can never be neutral towards Jesus. Every person who has ever been born in this world, you either have to choose him as your Savior or you have to reject him. Because if you don't choose him, you reject him. There's one of those people, you cannot be neutral towards Jesus. And this is the same thing. Pilate is trying to squirm out of making a decision. What he was just like, want to get out of the way, and it's impossible for him. He was forced to make that decision. And I want to tell you that every person on this planet will have to make that decision. And the thing is, your decision about Jesus has no effect on him. But your judgment of Jesus will determine your eternal destination, which is amazing. However you judge him in your heart will affect where you spend eternity. And so we see in verse 13, they cried out again, crucify him. Basically, when he said, what do you want me to do with him? It's almost like, you want me to release him too? Because obviously he's like, okay, they want Barabbas, so I'm going to give them Barabbas. And it was maybe even saying like, you want me to release Jesus too? Maybe giving them another chance. And they're like, no, crucify him. So I think this must have shocked him. It's a terrible reply, you know, because he was not thinking that they would want to do that. Verse 14, then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So it's a very good question. Pilate has found out at this moment that there's no easy way to deal with Jesus. You can't just push the issue aside. You have to make the decision. It's something that you have to deal with. Matthew 12 verse 30, Jesus said so clearly, he who is not with me is against me. And this crowd just stand all the more crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And that's the last thing that Pilate wanted was an uprising. And the second last thing he wanted was to crucify Jesus because he could see he was innocent. Verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So he gave them Barabbas. Giving in to the pressure of the people, always a terrible thing. This guy was the Roman governor. He knew that he was innocent. He knew that what he was doing right now was wrong, but he still did it because of the pressure of the people. I mean, this is something we all struggle with on a different level. I don't think there's anyone who really has no pressure, who never ever feels any pressure to please people. But here, he is just doing the wrong thing. And you know, Proverbs 29:25 tells us, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And obviously, Pilate didn't know the Lord. So he delivered Jesus. He thought that he was judging Jesus. He could just put it away, but he was really judging himself by delivering Jesus over to them. And then it says, after he had scourged him. Because the whole process of execution would start with a scourging. There was a number of reasons for that. Scourging, we know, was one of the cruelest forms of punishment that there was, you know, really made famous by the Romans. It's a gruesome lashing or a whipping of 40 stripes by a Roman soldier with what they call a cat of nine tails. It's like a grip with nine leather strips. And it's got pieces of metal and pieces of glass and pieces of, you know, all kinds of things, thorns and rocks in it, bound everywhere on it. And so the whole thing is you would, you know, whip the guy with this on his back. And first of all, if one of the hooks don't catch him, then the rocks and the things would make these blood welts. And then the next time maybe that you catch him, you know, it will take away the flesh. It will literally tear the flesh out of his back. And so this was a terrible process with the reason to get a confession from the criminal, because that was the first reason for scourging, because they would give 40 lashes, normally 39, because not many people made it to 40 lashes. And so what would happen is, as they would start hitting him, so confess your sins, and the criminal would probably just stand there, and as they lay that first stripe on him, it's like, oh, you know, and he would start confessing his sins, and then the guy might be a little easier on the whip, you know, as he confesses his sins. But guess what? Jesus had nothing to confess. He was silent. He was just standing there enduring this pain because there was nothing for him to confess. The second reason for the scourging was to weaken the criminal, because so many people would die of this. The majority of people would die from the scourging. And so this was sort of to get them ready now for the cross. They would almost be at a place where their life is departing from them. Many prisoners would die during this time. But Jesus, like I said, he was silent as prophesied in Isaiah 53 verse 7. And then he was going to lead away to be crucified. The third one, if you're taking note, viciously mocked. Look at verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. So that was the residence of the governor, or the headquarters of the governor. They took him there. Verse 17. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. So I don't know where they found the cloth, but they were basically faking royalty. They were just mocking him. They found some piece of cloth. I don't think it was a real great garment. It was just a piece of something that reminded them of royalty. And they were just making fun of him, you know. And they clothed him with a purple. And then it says there in verse 17, the rest of that verse, they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Now, just think for a moment how significant this is. We dealt with it quickly in the book of Genesis 2. Where does the thorns come from? Thorns came into this world after the curse of sin. Mankind's sin brought the curse. The curse brought thorns and thistles. That's where thorns come from. So it is very significant because Jesus came to bear our sin and to take the curse upon himself. And so a crown of thorns would be fitting for someone who is carrying the sin of the whole world on his back. And so they put this crown on him. It said that they saluted him, you know, and called him Hail, King of the Jews. So they were just making fun. Can you believe it? It's like some people get fun out of really gruesome things. It's just the way the world is. But even here, just mocking this innocent man. And then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. So obviously fake worship. They were just doing the whole thing, going down on knees, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. The Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 29, that first they put the reed in his hand. He was standing there with a crown and a reed like a scepter. And then they pluck it out of his hand and they struck him on the head, like forcing that crown of thorns to go into his scalp, is really what they did. And then verse 20 says, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So now they're like, okay, march. And then he had to start this long march with his own cross in that weakened condition. Number four, if you're taking note, brutally crucified. Look at verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. So now they find a guy, because remember, Jesus is now very weakened. Besides all the beatings that he's gone through, now he's been beaten again. He's been scourged. I mean, there's very little life left in him. He is weakened to the point where he don't have any power. So he has to carry this big cross, this wooden cross that he's going to be crucified on. And he obviously struggles, falls down. And then they take someone, Simon, it says, a Cyrenian, to take this from him. Because first of all, this whole procession was Rome's way to advertise crucifixion. It was Rome's way to keep people subject to them. Because as this guy would walk out, he would walk with four soldiers with his cross, and one of the soldiers would carry the sign in front of him what his crime was. He would carry the sign right in front. The whole procession he would walk, and every person in the road would come out and see this, and they would see, huh, for that crime, this is the punishment. And so that was very effective advertising, because you obviously knew if I did that, that's the result. That's the message that Rome wanted to convey, and so for that reason, very effective. But Jesus was so severely weakened after these beatings. Mark 8, 34 and 35, think about what Jesus said. Think about these words now come to life. He says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus had this procession in mind when he spoke about that. To us, it's a foreign thing. The people of that day, to them, it was, they saw it every day. It was daily life for them to see this. And so to pick up your cross and follow Jesus is exactly what he did for each one of us. And so they found this guy, Simon, it says a Cyrenian. He's also called Simon Niger in Acts 13 verse 1. It means black. So he was from Libya in North Africa. He was a visitor visiting for the celebration of the Passover. And maybe because he was a foreigner, they said, hey, you come. Because every Roman soldier had the right to compel anyone to carry his load, whatever it was, for a mile. So a Roman soldier just come to you. He could put the flat of his spear on your shoulder and he could say, carry my stuff. And you had to carry it. Was law, you know, for that mile anyway. Then you could drop it. That's why Jesus said, remember, if someone compels you to go with him 1 mile, go 2 miles. Because that's exactly what he was speaking about in those days. But now, he was commanding Simon to pick up the cross. He had no choice. It's not like he said, no, thank you, I don't want to do that. He had to do that because it was Roman law. But Simon, he really came to know what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. His life was changed in this. We see it, they mention his sons, Alexander and Rufus, and they were among the early Christians. In Romans 16, verse 13, we find it. So their lives were changed. So they became Christians because of the heavy involvement, because of this day, whatever happened there, you know, he was touched by Jesus in an amazing way. Verse 22, it says, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. So Golgotha is the Aramaic name. The Latin name is Calvary. That's why we are called Calvary Chapel. We're really skull church if you think about it. But that's really signifying the place where our Lord Jesus Christ died. So Golgotha is the Aramaic name. It was an outcropping or a quarried rock that you can still see to this day if you go there, just outside the wall of Jerusalem. And this little outcropping sits there. It looks like a skull, especially if you come around from the side. And so on top of Mount Moriah, just outside the wall of the city, just again like it was prophesied in Hebrews 13 verse 12, it mentions it, that he was has to be crucified outside of the city. You know, the sin had to go outside. And then verse 23, you know, the sin-bearing lamb had to go outside. Verse 23, it says, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. So the wine mingled with myrrh, it was like an anesthetic. There was this group or this society of widows, really, you know, like the Sisters of Mercy kind of thing. And they would make this concoction. They would make up this thing with myrrh and wine. There would be like a pain-numbing drug. And they would go when the guys get crucified because they felt so much compassion for these by suffering. They would put it up to them. It would just be a little bit of anesthetic that lessens the pain for them. But it says that Jesus, he didn't take it. Jesus refused it. Because he was being made sin for the world, he didn't want anything to lessen that. He wanted to fully take on death and fully take on the pain and everything taste death for every man. He wanted to be fully alert, you know, and he was like, he refused any kind of thing that will help him just get through this moment. And so that's the reason why I want to tell you, whatever you are struggling with, whatever you will ever be suffering in, Jesus knows. He felt it to the extreme. Every single thing. There's not a person on earth who says, Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through. And this is one of the reasons he fully faced death for all of us. He did not take it. And then in verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And so they just said when they crucified him. What a simple description. You know, just straightforward, just sparing us all the gore and all the terror of that crucifixion. But like I said, the people of that day, they were accustomed to it. That's something they saw regularly. So for them, you don't have to explain to them. Remember, this letter was first of all written for the first church, for those people. You don't have to explain to them what crucifixion was. They were all afraid of it. They were terrified of it. And so for us, we are very far removed from that. But once again, prophesied, Psalm 22, verse 12 to 17 says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they look and stare at me. Isn't it amazing that even to that detail, it was prophesied that Messiah would one day be crucified. They pierced my hands and my feet. Before crucifixion was ever invented, this was prophesied about the Messiah, amazing. And it says, then they divide his garments, casting lots. So this is the kind of thing, even according to prophecy again, Psalm 22 verse 18 says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All these things, every little detail was foretold. And some people have this idea that, yeah, you know, if you know there's a prophecy, you can do certain things to sort of make sure that it's fulfilled, you know. And there may be a small little extent to what you can do that in certain things, but there are other things that you have no control over, like when you were born, like where you were born. I mean, you've got no control over that whatsoever. Then if you are like on a cross, never even known about that before, and now they divide your clothes between them. How are you going to make that prophecy being fulfilled? You know, there's only one person who's ever lived who fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah, and this is Jesus Christ. Verse 25, this terrible thing, look there. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And so the third hour was 9 a.m. in the morning, early in the morning. So this was probably very early, the Thursday morning, because the Thursday really started the previous night, as we talked about that. And so very early in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, verse 26, the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. So guess what? He was being crucified for who he is. Isn't that the worst thing ever? It's like that was his, this inscription that he had was the one that they carried before him. One of the guards would carry it the whole way to the cross. He would say this. So if you're a murderer, they would stand, murder would be written there. And everyone would say, for murder, I will be crucified. So it's a terrible, they would see him going all the way to the cross. And then as they nail the person to the cross and he's put up, this accusation would be nailed above him as advertisement. This is what happens to a murderer. Jesus, what hung above him, said, the King of the Jews. He was crucified for who he is. And this accusation was written in Hebrew because it's a religious language. It was written in Greek, the intellectual language. It's written in Latin, the Roman language, according to John 19, verse 20. So that every person who stood there know why he was hanging there on that cross. The Hebrew that it was written in, the Hebrew you read from right to left, so it will be like that side for you guys. And it would say, Yehoshua HaNatzri Wa Melech Ha Yahudim. And so many people say that to the religious eye, if you look at that, you would see immediately the letters that starts with, the YHWH would be written. They would stand out to the religious leaders. So they freaked out. Because according to John 19:19, the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's a bit longer than just what he writes here down here in Mark. And so that's the full inscription. But the Jewish leaders, they would see the words, and they would see YHWH, and so he would be crucified, the tetragrammaton above him. He was crucified because he was the Son of God, because he was the King of Jews. Amazing. And so they objected to this because it infuriated them. They're like, take it down, you know, that's part of the thing. They said, take it down, it can't be up there. And he just said, what I've written John 19, verse 21. And in verse 27, it says, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left, so that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So think about this for a moment. Jesus crucified where? Right in the center of sinful humanity. A sinner on the right and a sinner on the left, because that's the reason why he came. And again, according to scripture, Isaiah 53 verse 12, it says, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. We know that he spoke to them on the cross. And one of them got saved. It tells us in Luke 23 that one of the guys on the cross next to him got saved. Verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Now imagine how bad it is that people who just walk by, they don't even probably know you, and they just go like, oh, you know, it's like, and they just mock him. They look at him, everyone that's around, you know, and the few maybe people who loved him stand there all shaken up and terrified, but the rest of the people all mocking him, even the passers-by, just saying like, you said you can do this, and now show us that you can do anything closely, remotely to that. Psalm 22 verse 7 again, it's prophesied, it says, those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. Even to the finest detail, it was prophesied. Verse 31. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now you can just imagine how smug they were. They standing there in the group and they just enjoying this. I mean, I don't even know if it's your enemy, how you can enjoy something like that, but they are just making fun of him, you know, and this is the kind of thing that they say to him. Save yourself, you know, come down. And let me tell you, that is Satan's words. That is Satan's words that is in their hearts, and he put that in their mouths, because that moment Satan knew that he has to get down from the cross, because he's coming to die for the sins of the world. And he was mocking him, like, show us who you are. If you're really, you know, if you're really the Christ, that kind of thing. And they were mocking with the scribes. And they said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now, there's a way that that is true and a way that that is not true. Because first of all, Jesus said that he could have 12 legions of angels at any moment that he desired in Matthew 26, verse 53. So he had no problem. You know what? Jesus could have just floated graciously off the cross, pulled himself free, and it would have been very effective for a very short moment for the guys standing there. They wouldn't have believed what they saw. He could have done that very easily. He had all the power in the universe. But he chose to hang there because of the sin of the world. Secondly, think about what they said, because it is really true. They said, "He saved others, he can't save himself." The very fact is, if he chose to save himself, then he could not save others. This is the only thing that made it possible for God to bring people forgiveness of sins and to bring them close to him. So if Jesus didn't, we saw what he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was no other way. So if he didn't hang on the cross, if he didn't die, if he saved himself, no one else could be saved. Verse 32. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." So they're standing there mocking him, and this is all the truth. And you can just hear the devil's voice in that. Like, come on, Messiah, if it's you, just jump off the cross and then we will believe, because we'll see. And so that mocking words. But Jesus said so clearly just a little later, you know, that blessed are those who believe without seeing. Like you and I this morning, we're sitting here. We've never seen Jesus with our eyes, but we believe. And Jesus says, blessed are we in John 20:29. And so this is the worst treatment of any human being ever. Number 5, wrongfully died. Look at verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So the sixth hour was 12 noon. It was midday. It was the middle of the day. And then it says from the sixth to the ninth, so that's 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., like right in the middle of the day, suddenly there's this darkness that just comes upon the whole area. And it's almost as if heaven, from heaven's side, God is just putting a veil over this injustice that is coming upon his son. It's almost like heaven is just like just covering the shame that the son has to go through at that moment, because it is just horrendous and it's completely unfair, and it's just this darkness upon the land, this time that Jesus now hangs on the cross there. So for 3 hours, this darkness comes upon this crime of humanity. That's what happens if you kill the light of the world, isn't it? John 8, verse 12. Think about the contrast to Jesus' birth. When he was born, there was light. There were angels proclaiming, you know, glory to God in the highest. Now think at his death, there's a darkness. It's just a covering there of what is happening at this moment. And it couldn't have been an eclipse or something, because people always somehow try to rationalize it out by some kind of phenomena. That's how you could explain it. It couldn't be an eclipse because it was Passover. So it means it was full moon. It means, you know, the sun and the moon is opposites of each other. So there was no chance it was something like that. It was a darkness that everyone knew. This is weird. We've never seen in the middle of the day for 3 hours. It's like the lights went off. Verse 34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So now at 3 p.m., Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Mark gives the actual words of Jesus. He gives the Aramaic that Jesus would speak. And a lot of people obviously didn't understand, you know, what he was saying. They couldn't maybe even hear him clearly. But this is the language that he spoke. And really what he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the only time that Jesus calls his Father God. All the other times he calls him Father. because he had this relationship. But at this moment, the father turned his head away from his son. He didn't look at his shame. And that was the separation from his father. And he was like, that was the most terrible thing for Jesus, that separation from his father that he's always been completely one with and suddenly nothing. And he's like, God, how can you forsake me? And that's how Jesus felt. So I want to tell you, if you ever feel like that in any area of your life, if you feel forsaken and you feel alone, just know that Jesus knows exactly what it feels like. You run to him because he is the only one who's there for you, can help you with that. Psalm 22, verse 1, 2, 3, again, prophesied this long time ago. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. That's the reason why God didn't look at his son at that moment, because God is holy. You see, sin always separates from God. God is a holy God, and he won't be in the presence of sin. And so at that moment, he was forsaken by his father, becoming the sin for us, the sin of the world upon him. So Jesus was forsaken of God. Guess what? So you and I never have to be forsaken with God. We never have to be, even if you feel far from God, even if you're in a trial and a tribulation and a hectic place and it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, as the Bible says, it feels like the walls are of brass, then still know that Jesus is there. He always hears you. He always hears you. You will never be forsaken by God because Jesus was forsaken on your behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then verse 35, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." So obviously some people try to figure out what he's saying, and they said, "Oh, it sounds like he's calling for Elijah." They thought he was delirious in pain, and then they went to get some more anesthetic for him. And verse 36, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." So this sour wine is really a sour vinegar wine, which is not really the same as the previous one. It is more like it's the regular beverage that they drank. The sour vinegar kind of wine was a typical thing that they drank, the common thing. But it's almost like a kid playing with a bug, you know, and pulling off its legs and just watching. This is really the attitude that we have here. And I mean, he is going through all of this, and he said, "No, wait, let's see if Elijah comes and get him down." It's like, you know, the way that they treated him is just despicable. Verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. What did he cry out? He cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished. At that moment, the other Gospels tell us. John 10, verse 17 to 18 says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again, and this command I have received from my Father." Let me tell you, no other person on this planet has that power to lay down his life, to just say, "Life, go from me." None of us have that power. And so Jesus now hanging on the cross after all of this, and the victory is won. Yes, the victory was already won in the Garden of Gethsemane, but here is the moment, and he says, "It is finished." And after it was finished, no reason for him to hang on the cross anymore because he already paid for the sin of the people. Don't believe all these teachers who preach to you and say that he suffered for your sin in hell. No, he did not. He paid for your sin on the cross. That's why he said it is finished, because the moment that it was over, he knew that the moment it got light again, right? After 3 hours, the darkness was taken away, and Jesus cried out, and he says, "Receive my spirit. It is finished. It is done. All of this done once for all." And then at that moment, look at verse 38, very dramatic. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is amazing, because if you knew anything about that veil of the temple, some people say it was a handbreadth thick. Some people say it was even thicker. It was like this thick woven cloth. But it's probably like this thick, this veil that hung in the temple. And the whole symbolism of this veil was a separation between God and man. It spoke about the way that no one could approach God ever. God is unapproachable. He alone dwelt in the signified holy of the holy places, and there was this thick curtain between humanity and God. Even the high priest, one day a year, could the high priest enter behind the veil, the day of Yom Kippur, you know, the day of atonement. He could go in behind and minister to the Lord. And even at that time, it was such a serious thing that they had to put bells on his robe, and they had to tie a rope to his foot, that if he was not found perfect, he would be struck dead, and they couldn't go in to get him. So they would just, the bells aren't moving anymore, and they would just like pull him out, you know. That's how bad it was. The presence of God, no one would try ever to enter that. That's what this veil signified. And guess what? Now it's ripped. And it's not ripped, it's ripped from top to bottom. Meaning God ripping that veil, saying, from this moment, there's access to me. No longer am I unapproachable, God, because of my son dying for the sin of the world on the cross, him paying the perfect price, completely fulfilling the payment. Now you can approach me, and God opens up the way. So it's very significant. There was also earthquake at that moment, Matthew 27 tells us. So it's not a little tear. This whole thing was torn open. And the invitation is now giving for everyone to come to God, because the veil represented Jesus Christ's body. Hebrews 10 verse 19 to 20 tells us, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he can consecrate for us through the veil that is his flesh. And so I want you to know, every time that you go on your knees, wherever it is, that you can go before God's throne of grace because of what Jesus did. The way that we can talk to God so easily, you don't even need an appointment. You know, we take it for granted. In the old days, you had to wait and you had to sacrifice. It used to be this whole thing, and you felt that distance from God. Now you can just at any time of the day close your eyes and say, Father, and you have access to him. Amazing. Showing clearly that God is no longer unapproachable, but now we have access through Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 4 verse 14 to 16 says. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. As John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus now becomes the gate. What he always said, I am the door. He becomes the veil, represents his body being torn so we can enter into relationship with God. Then verse 39, at that moment, look there. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You can imagine a centurion, a veteran, hardened soldier who's seen battle, because you don't just become a centurion in the Roman army. This is a very esteemed rank to have. And so he's been obviously in many battles. He's seen many deaths. He's probably overseen many crucifixions himself. Death was not funny to him. He knows what people are like when they die. And he's never seen a man ever giving up his spirit like that, just saying, it is finished, breathing his last and going by his own will. And it shook him so much, because at that very moment there's an earthquake, you know, suddenly the darkness is gone, and this guy is just like, surely this is the Son of God. I mean, this is a pagan soldier that says this. He's not a believer in Jesus Christ, and he is shaken by this at that moment. He saw so many people die, and he's never seen anyone with the power that this man had on the cross. Verse 40 there. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph of Salome. Also those who followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So this is something that we oftentimes miss about Jesus' ministry. We always see Jesus and disciples and they do all these things, but guess what? Behind all of that was this whole group of women who ministered the whole time. They were giving themselves, they were preparing food, they were ministering all these different kind of ways, you know. Behind the scenes, they were the ones like right there, they were following Jesus just as hard as the disciples was, and they loved him, and now they're standing from afar because they're afraid But all these women are now mentioned. We know his own mother, Mary, was at the cross with John. It says in John chapter 19, where he said to her, you know, this is now your son. He said to him, this is now your mother. But all these other women loved him because they were the ones ministering to him and the disciples the whole time. And that amazing group of women made all these things possible, really, in a great way. And so they are all honored here, right here. And then the last one, number 6, finally buried. Look at verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that's the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So now the Sabbath is drawing close. We know the specific year there was a high Sabbath and then there was the regular Sabbath. And that's how it works out to have Jesus on the cross 3 days and 3 nights. But the Sabbath was approaching, which means when the Sabbath start? The previous evening at 6 p.m. So now it was already between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. So there's only like less than 3 hours left. So there's not much time left now. So it's not like they could take the body and wait for everything to run its course and then prepare the spices and do the body that like they would usually do and wrap the body. There was very little time before the Sabbath started at 6 p.m. So they needed to be done with all of that before that time. And then this guy, Joseph Arimathea, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was standing there where Jesus was judged, and he didn't have the courage to say anything at that time, but he believed in Jesus. He was also, the Bible says, waiting for the kingdom of God. So now at this moment, he takes courage. He's like finally like, okay, I'm just going to do this. And so now the courage has been building up even after watching Jesus go through all of this, and he finally goes to Pilate and he says, well, can I please have the body of this man? Verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And he's summoning the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So Pilate couldn't believe this because normally crucifixion is a long, excruciating thing because that's the whole thing. The advertisement works really well. It's this long, dragged-out thing. But Jesus, he paid for the sin. He was on the cross, you know, especially that 3 hours of darkness, and then he gave it up. And Pilate couldn't believe that he was dead already. So he called the centurion because he's the governor. I mean, they took death very seriously. A soldier could be put to death if he let his prisoner escape, or if a guy was said to be dead and he's not dead. You know, this is a serious thing in the Roman government. So he called the centurion. He's like, I can't believe, is he really dead? You know, and then this hardened veteran Roman soldier, the centurion, oversaw the death. He was working with a group of other soldiers. All these guys saw, they put the spear up in his side. They saw the water and blood coming out, which is a sign really that his heart has exploded inside of him. Really, his heart has burst and that he's completely dead. That's the sign. So none of them had any doubt to the fact that Jesus was dead, but Pilate couldn't believe it. So he actually called the centurion to do this. And it was confirmed, and you can read more about that in John 19, verse 31 to 36. And then verse 45, we read there, so when he had found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So he says, okay, you can take the body. And then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in a linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So this is now Jesus' body in a borrowed tomb. We know this Joseph Arimathea, a rich man, he had this grave, and so you know, Jesus would only use it a couple of hours, but still, he was like, okay, he didn't know that at that moment, but he came to offer his own tomb to him, and because of the coming Sabbath, because there was no time, but it also fulfills prophecy, because Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And so, a borrowed tomb. The tomb was nearby in a garden, the Bible tells us, in John 19, verse 41 to 42. And so it's probably what is today called the garden tomb. If any one of you, I know some of you have been to Israel, you know, just outside there we find this garden with a tomb. The stone is no longer there, but the track is there for the stone. And then he wrapped his body, and then he put a stone against the door of the tomb because they sealed it. And we know that according to the rest of the Gospels, they finally sealed it completely, meaning with a Roman seal. So the Romans came, they checked that the body was there, they closed it, and they put a Roman seal on it so that no one was allowed to open. They put guards there to guard the body. And we've spoken about all these things in times past. And then the last verse there, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses observed where he was laid. So these ladies, you know, they followed and they watched very carefully. The thing is, at this moment, everyone who loves Jesus, even if you read it now, all these years later, you are just down. But guess what? It's not over. This is the beginning of the story, really. This is the payment for sins. No, it's not over. It was just God's plan coming together. And it's amazing that he fulfilled everything, but God the Father, like, I love it when a plan comes together. So this is exactly what's been happening here. Everything coming together, bringing us eternal life. Jesus did all of this so that we can have this life. His suffering, his rejection, his abandonment, all the unfairness, so that God could bring us salvation. So that we don't have to go through those trials and those things by ourselves alone. The thing is, Jesus Christ, as it says, he is a high priest who could relate to us. He could relate to us in every area of life. He was tempted in all ways as we are, the Bible says. And that word tempted also speaks about the suffering. And so if you are suffering, Jesus knows what it feels like. And you know what? When it's allowed, when you believe in God, you know that he allows it because he is in control of it. So you trust him. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So even Jesus Christ, he had to suffer to perfect him. And oftentimes the Lord uses the same thing in us to work a perfection in us. And what happens, just like we go through a trial, if I go through a certain trial, afterwards I'm strengthened, guess what? I can help another brother or sister who's going through the same trial. Jesus went through all of that. He completely suffered so that he can minister to us in every single way he knows. So the thing is, do you trust him? If you trust him, surrender yourself to him completely. Completely. Be part of his far greater and perfect plan. Because do you realize what he did for you on that cross? It's something that can never be undone. The only thing that can go against that is when you don't choose to believe it and don't choose to appropriate it in your life because of his unfailing love for you and for me.